sometimes a little discouraging.
I don't believe we're any larger tonight than we were that Sunday night.
I don't think we're having many who had there.
And I looked back over to people who would drop in for a service, so many of them never came back.
Well,
I sort of take the blame for that. I don't know. Maybe my preaching didn't suit them. Maybe they didn't find entertainment that they were looking for. I don't know what it was. But we don't have any entertainment to offer. I know that. But I do wish that from year to year we could see a little growth and development, and numerical growth and development, interest, things of that nature. But anyhow, we ought to be grateful, I guess, for the privilege and opportunity we have of meeting together and worshiping God. And I do feel just a little bit discouraged sometimes. I said to Whitney the other day, a while back, I said, my first true local work was in Abilene. Began with a little congregation there of about a couple of hundred, I guess, 250 in a basement. 11 years later, we had to close to 500, a nice building when I left there. And that was my first real local work. I'd spent 6 months over in Tempe, but just about 6 months was all, that time the year before. But now then, after 7 years here, and we're a little smaller, I think, than we were when 7 years ago, probably the last work I'll do, and to have it not grow, it's been kind of, that makes you think sometimes. If I change, if people change, or what's changed, or what's not. Maybe nothing the matter, but anyhow, I dropped that in because it is a 7th year anniversary after 7 years here of preaching and teaching, and it doesn't seem like at least we're any larger numerically. I could wish we were larger spiritually. Maybe we are. Only God knows that. I don't try to evaluate that. Tonight we are continuing our some lessons from the book of Revelation. I know that I taught on the book some years ago. This time I'm simply going to go through and pick out a few of the major lessons of the book that I think will have some application to us today and deal with. Now, John begins this book by presenting in the first part of it the fact that it is a revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him to make known or to give unto his servants. And so John is doing that. And it was made known unto John for that purpose. So John's first point is the lesson of last Sunday night, where he presents Jesus in what I consider his earthly glory, the glory of his earthly service, where the salutation is and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. There are three things that he accomplished while on earth in his earthly labors. Then he goes on to say that who loveth us and leaveth us from our sins by his blood, made us a kingdom and priest unto his God. Unto him be glory and dominion forever. And behold, he cometh on the clouds of heaven. Well, now that looks to his work as king over his kingdom, who are we. And also, it deals with the fact that he received that glory and dominion that God promised he would receive in Daniel 7, 13, and 14. So this now, his work on earth was an accomplishment of that which God had intended that he should accomplish when he should come to earth. Right? And that looks then from his witnessing back there, his teaching as a faithful witness unto his coming on the clouds of heaven, and that would be his judgment. Various judgments, all the way from teacher to judge, and king and ruler in between. He occupies all of these places, the result of his victory and his triumph and his work on earth. That was the glory of his earthly mission and his earthly work. Now tonight, beginning with about verse 12 or 13, through the rest of the chapter, John presents him here now in his heavenly glory. And he uses symbols here by which to illustrate that. And so let's just look at these symbols and try to see the beauty and the grandeur of them and what John was teaching in these symbols that symbolize the greatness of Christ. Maybe you can symbolize a thing sometime better than you could describe it or explain. I think that's what the book of Revelation does. So we'll try to look at that. So let's begin here with about verse 12. He'd heard this voice up here when he was in the Spirit, the voice of a trumpet, saying, what thou seest, write in a book and send it to these seven churches. Now John said in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Well, you can't see a voice. But what that indicates is I turned to see the source of this voice. Where had the voice come from? Him. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. I think lampstand is better than candlestick. They didn't have a candlestick, as we think of a candlestick today with candles, but rather a little lampstand, a little lamp about the size of your hand there, a wick out on the end of it. And that's what he turned to see. He turned and saw seven lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about at the breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were as white as white wool, white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace. And his voice as the voice of many waters. And he had in his hand, right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth proceeded a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which thou sawest, and the things which are, and the things which are come to pass hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks or lampstands are seven churches. Now here's a picture. Now I'm trying to get that in your mind. Let's try to see that picture in our mind here as we look at it. Now here we hear a voice, and we turn with John to see the voice of the source of it. What we see are seven lampstands, and I think probably in a circle. But he was in the midst of it, so in the midst of it, I would think of these lampstands then as something here in the form of a circle of this kind. And here now, and in the midst is one like the sun of man. He's in the midst of these seven lampstands, and they are seven churches. Well, that's symbolic of something, isn't it? That's symbolic of the fact that Jesus Christ is always in the midst of his church. And the seven lampstands are seven congregations, seven different congregations in these different cities. As we look at these lampstands and think of the Old Testament in the tabernacle, when that was erected by Moses, there was one lampstand of seven prongs there. Right? That indicated the presence of God in their midst there and the light of his revelation and teaching there. But when you come to the temple built by Solomon, there were 10 lampstands in it, 5 on one side and 5 on the other here, before the Holy of Holies there. Well, he had 10 of them. Of course, 10 is a power number, probably indicating the power of God's revelation, of God's truth, of God's light in the midst of people. But now, in this vision of John, there are 7 independent lampstands. They're not connected but to one base, as were those of the Old Covenant. Well, that's significant. I think that's significant of the fact that every congregation is independent of every other congregation. But all congregations are joined together by him who is in the midst of it, that is their faith in Jesus Christ. So here is Christ now in the midst of the 7 lampstands, which are 7 churches. Now, there were more than 7 churches in Asia Minor. We have 2 or 3 that were not mentioned. The one at Troas is not mentioned. The one at Colossae is not mentioned. And the one at Hierapolis is not mentioned. To mention at least 3 that we read of in the New Testament that are not mentioned in the book of Revelation. So 7 then, as a perfect or full or complete number, symbolizes the completeness of the church in these congregations. And so as the letters are written, which I want to introduce next Sunday night. Now these letters and what you find in these churches, the condition, the situation, and the exhortations to them. All of these will be found in any congregation of the Church of the Lord anywhere on earth today. If it's a congregation of God's people, it won't be characterized by any one particular of these congregations, but in these letters to these congregations, you will find conditions and exhortation and warning that will fit into any congregation that you may have today. And I think that's the value of a study of Revelation as we're going to engage in it, to try to point that out. How that, and when I come to the seven churches, I'm not going to pass over them hurriedly as I did before, but take them up and deal with the situations in each of these congregations. And as we do that, well, then you can pick out that which characterizes this one, or the one in Country Club, or Northside in Tucson, or the one out in other places there, the others there, that they're churches of Christ. But you'll find certain things among them that ought not to be. And I think you can find the same thing among us and others. Anyone, you'll find some things to criticize, some things to exalt or to commend, rather. Right, so here then are the seven churches. Now notice, and in the midst of the lampstand, one likened to a son of man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. And I began studying Revelation a good many back in 43 or 4, the first time I ever tried to teach it, or really study it. You know, it was later than that. It was about 45 or 46, along there somewhere. I never attempted to study the book. I'd read it. I'd read it occasionally, but I knew I wasn't ready to study it. I knew that I must understand more about the prophets. I was going to understand Revelation. I hadn't sense enough to know that. So I was studying them. That doesn't mean you've got to know the prophets to study Revelation. But if you're going to understand it, you're going to have to be taught by somebody that does understand the prophets, or you're going to have to understand them, one or the other. I don't believe anybody can simply take the book of Revelation without any help from somebody and study it and not understand it with no understanding of the prophets. The figures, the symbols are all rooted in the prophets, and I won't understand what they mean. When I read them back down to the prayer, when I was reading that back to my early Bible reading and studying, I came to those things over there like locusts, and the tails were like serpents, and fire was coming out of the nostrils. I thought, well, maybe those symbolize airplanes of today. And the gunners back there, and the back end of the gunner there, and all that. Well, of course it doesn't. No, nothing. And if you didn't understand something about symbolism, you never would understand what he's talking about that over there. And so this is the point, I think, that we need to understand. So now, and Jesus girded about here, had on this long garment down to the foot. And I thought, my early studying of this, that symbolizes priesthood. But when I went back and tried to find and studied the description of the priest back there, it doesn't fit at all. So it doesn't describe that, but it's the garments of nobility, of a one of noble stature, or noble birth, of noble station here. So you find that the seven angels that had the seven bowls of wrath over later on there in about the 15th and 16th chapter, those seven angels are good, clothed just as Jesus was. They had a long white garment down to the feet, and they girded about the breast with a golden girdle. Well, they were not priests, but it simply signifies the nobility of those angels and the nobility of Christ here in the service of God. So as far as I can understand, that's the meaning of what he was wearing. But now let's notice here his description. Right, they have a sevenfold description here. First of all is his head and his hair. Right, his head and his hair are white as white wool. Well, we'll look at that in just a moment. Now his eyes are a flame of fire. Right, so here are his eyes here are as a flame of fire. And we'll talk about that in just a moment here. I noticed third here, and his eyes, or rather, head white, his eyes, rather, was a flame of fire, and his feet like unto burnished brass. Now notice here that you, in this description, you're looking at the various aspects of Jesus there, his physical aspects. Now notice further his voice. Right? Now here's his voice. His voice is like or as many waters here. Well, we'll notice what that probably symbolizes in just a moment. His voice was like it. Now, in his right hand, there were seven stars. Well, you'll have a more trouble here, a right hand here. You'll have more trouble probably with this one than any of these that we may study. What do these stars symbolize? Well, he said they're the angels of the churches. But what's that? What's he talking about there? Well, we'll look at that in just a moment.
and his mouth, out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp two-edged sword. Well, that's not the sword of the gospel. That's the sword of judgment. But out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp two-edged sword there. Two-edged sword, and a countenance that has the sun shining in its strength. Now let's look then at each one of these and see just what now Jesus is talking about in this. Well, first of all, as we look at his head and his hair, he said his head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. Now, certainly when you read that, you immediately think of the description that Daniel gave back in Daniel 7 and verse 9 of Jehovah God here as he sits in judgment. I believe it's 7 and verse 9 here. Right. Now, note the description here. It's a little different, though. When he says here, I beheld till thrones was placed, and one that was ancient of days did sit. Now, that's God. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Right. So now, and his throne was fiery flame. Well, though you have both of those, phrases, white as wool and white as snow in that, in them, yet in that of Jehovah, his head is white and his garments are white, but over here his head and his hair are white as snow, white as wool. Well, I think you have two thoughts there. That description of Jesus, and notice that's his head now. Head is the seat of one's thoughts and intelligence and all of those things. It's seated in the head of the person. So I think that indicates here his likeness to Jehovah, that relates him to Jehovah. But I think the whiteness there is symbolic of purity. So here he is related to Jehovah in purity and in headship or intelligence, will, these things. So to me, the idea there, looking at it from the Old Testament point of view, is that it symbolizes the purity of Jesus Christ and his Godhood as related to the Father. Well, second, he moves from that, and I said, and his eyes were as a flame of, or as a flame of fire. Well, that means then penetrated. They were as a flame of fire that penetrates, looks deeply, burns into the very heart of an individual as he looks. Well, he's in the midst of the seven churches. He sees all that's going on in within them. Now, that's indicated in chapters 2 and 3. He sees, his insight is keen and penetrating as he sees our faults. He sees our failures, but he also sees our good qualities. He sees the good things there, and he sees everything. He knows all about this congregation. He knows everything we do, everything we don't do, every excuse we make for not doing it, or reading, or whatever it might be. He knows all about that. So here his eyes are his fiery flames here. But also now those eyes, like Mark 3 and verse 5, Jesus turned and looked upon the Pharisees with anger. So those eyes can look at with anger and wrath upon that which is antagonistic to him and his will. Over in the 10th chapter of Mark, here we have this young ruler that came to him and asked him, "Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now notice Jesus' answer there, as looking upon him, the Bible says, and he looking upon him, he loved him. That's inherit eternal life. Now notice down here in verse 21, and Jesus looking upon him, loved him, and said. Right now, here was a look of tenderness. Here's a look of love upon one. So in one place, he looked around upon him with anger. Well, that indicates as he looked with anger, that no doubt his eyes were flashing with indignation at those individuals. Now here, looking upon this individual, he loved him. Here's a look then of love and of tenderness. Over in Luke, the 22nd chapter, when Peter was warming his hands out at that fire with the enemies of Jesus, and the maiden said, "Why, I know who you are," and all of that. Well, you'll notice there that he denied the Lord, down in verse 60 there of chapter 22. And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. Now look at verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said unto him, "Before the cock crow this day, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. I think you have here a look of anger. There's a fiery look. Here's a look of love and tenderness upon one. I think this was a look of, shall I say, disappointment. As Jesus turned and looked at Peter, I've often tried to imagine what was in that look. Why would you describe it? Don't you imagine that I told you so. I don't think that was it at all. I think it was a look of tender compassion, maybe of disappointment, of regret. But at any rate, as he turned and looked at him, it melted the heart of Peter. He got up and went out and wept bitterly. So when you think of Jesus' eyes as a flame of fire, I think that indicates the penetrating look of Jesus as he looks into the heart of every individual. But at the same time, that can also be the look of love, that can be the look of tenderness, that can be the look of reproof, or the look of regret, or the look of disappointment. The eyes say a great deal, don't they? The eyes say so much. You can see a man's eyes while he's talking. A woman, you can generally get a great deal from that. All right, so his eyes was a flame of fire. Now then, and his feet like unto burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace. Now this expression, burnished brass, occurs only twice in the New Testament. Here and in the second chapter in verse 18, where it's used again of Jesus there. It's a word that nobody knows for sure what it means. Since the word only occurs here, I don't know that it occurs in secular literature. I haven't found where it did. But it seems that what it was some kind of a strong alloy, maybe bronze, or maybe brass, whatever it might have been. But why his feet like that? I think was to tread his enemies under feet, for back over in the 19th chapter. And notice you have two or three of those expressions, verse 12. Speaking of Jesus here, riding the white horse, called Faithful and True, and his eyes are a flame of fire upon him, his head, and many diadems. Now, he's coming forth to judge here. So, in judgment, his eyes are as a flame of fire. And I think that connects back with the verse we have here and indicates what I just said, that it's a penetrating look as he looks into the hearts of people and executes the judgment, a righteous judgment. Now, drop on down here. Verse 15, and out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. So the fact that he's treading the winepress of the wrath of God indicates to me that the feet as a burnished brass here indicates feet that are capable of treading underfoot and treading the fires of men's opposition into ashes, or to tread the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty. So all of these symbols here, all of these descriptions, have some symbolic significance. And I think, as I try to learn what they are, why it gives me an insight into Jesus in his present glory, his present worth, his present personality there at the right hand of God. As his head shows forth the same characteristics of God, and his eyes are flaming fire, and his feet are burnished brass here in this. And furthermore, he says, and his voice as the voice of many waters. I think that suggests volume. Have you ever stood over there across the river from the Niagara Falls and watched that great torrent of waters flow down there and listen to it? A thundering sound of that. And it wasn't there but once, but one time I was there and it was most impressive. Also, down at the seashore, when the waves come in and dash upon the rocky shore there, and there's a roar there in that. I think all of that suggests the voice of many waters suggests volume, the great volume. Now, of course, that same voice can be tender as a mother consoling her child, can be all of that. And so, it's not always a roar or something of that name, but what he's going to describe Jesus here as concern with his people, and they're in his hand to protect and care for them. He's in the midst of them. He's looking after them. So when these great tribulations come, when the 10 persecution, and there was one with Nero and one with Domitian, and there were 8 others, I said last Sunday or before, there were at least 10 of these great Roman persecutions against the churches in Asia Minor. And so now, if you're going to face that, you need the comfort and the consolation that Jesus Christ, who overcame, is in the midst of the churches, and he's able to defend and to care for you. What more do I want than that when tribulation, when these things come? And they may come. Suppose that our government, or we have become the captive of another one. And they forbid us to worship and persecute us. We haven't been persecuted in my generation. But suppose that comes. Isn't it consoling to me to know that Jesus Christ knows and sees, and he looks into not only my heart and knows it, but those eyes as a fiery flame looking into the heart of his enemies, and that he is able to tread them underfoot as one treads the winepress of the wrath of God? Sure it is. That's the comforting thought here. Right now, you notice then his voice is as the voice of many waters. He can thunder his judgment against individuals. But at the same time, just as he said to that woman taken in adultery, that they wanted to try to trap Jesus. And he was right and lifted up his head and he said, "Where are your accusers?" She says, "Sir, there are none." He says, "Neither do I. Go thy way and sin no more." Tenderness in his voice, a compassion for a woman that had been mistreated, that had been taken advantage of as she had, used as she was. So there's tenderness. So there can be the voice of thunder as he condemned the Pharisees over in Matthew 23, or the voice of tenderness as he says to a sinful woman, "Go your way, and neither do I. Go your way and sin no more." So he's all of that. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. And out of his mouth proceeded the sharp two-edged sword. Now these 7 stars seemingly are on a string and they're laying across his hand here. But what does it suggest? As these stars are in his hand, you know, the right hand. Well, the right hand was always symbolized in the Bible as the hand of power. David said in 110th Psalm in verse 1, "Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Then he goes on to tell him they'll strike through kings in the day of his wrath. All of that. Right? The right hand was the symbol of power or rule. Well, we have in Hebrews the 1st chapter there of Jesus in verses 3 and 4, who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he made purification of sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become by so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, "Sit thou on the right hand, till I make thine enemies footstool of thy feet." And so, being on the right hand indicates that these jewels, these stars as jewels, a string here of jewels, are in his hand. Therefore, under his protection and his care, and either to destroy or cast away, or to preserve. They're in his hand, the hand of power, in his right hand. Well, that's a beautiful figure to me. Now notice further here, and out of his mouth now proceeds a sharp, two-edged sword. Now in the book of Revelation, you have 2 different kinds of swords. You have a long, sharp, two-edged sword, a heavy sword, a big sword, that originated in Thrace. It's called the Thracian sword. Well, now that's used for one purpose. Then there's the short butchering sword, the sword of the Romans. Now, they used a little short sword here in their close combat, different between the Romans and the Thracians. But at any rate, you have both of them. Now, this is that long, double-edged sword here, and that is a sword of judgment. Now, sometimes we think of the word, taking the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. That would be the gospel in Ephesians 6. You're not talking about that here. This is not the... Now, this is not the sword of the gospel, the word of the gospel. This is the sword of judgment. Now, notice how you have that idea over here in this 19th chapter, which I just read a moment ago, verse 15. "And out of his mouth proceeded the sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty." So this two-edged sword, I think, is also characterized as the rod of iron with which he ruled in Revelation 12 and 5, "and shall rule the nation with a rod of iron." Now he rules them with a rod of iron. He judges them out by the judgment of his own mouth. So he's the one that's going to do the judging. He will judge when a nation is fitted for destruction, when its time has come, and he determines that. So the nations are judged by Jesus Christ, and he rules them with a rod of iron, and he treads them in the vat of the wrath of God the Almighty. I'll talk about that when I come to it later on, and go back to Isaiah 63 and get our description there of these garments sprinkled with blood. But at any rate, this is significant now of his rule and judging of the nations and those fitted for destruction by his own judgment. Now, the writer of Hebrews said in 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing, even to the dividing of soul and spirit, and of joint and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Well, there, the sword there, the word of God is a sword that judges, don't you see? It divides between this and that, something else there, but it's really as a matter of judgment. And so in this then, out of his mouth proceedeth this sharp two-edged sword here, with which he's going to destroy the nation in the 19th chapter. Now his countenance. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. Now there's a question as to whether this word countenance just refers to his face or the whole body, the whole glistening of the whole body of Jesus there. I wouldn't know. I just tell you for countenance, the face there, but might be the all. Now, I think this was foreshadowed in the 17th chapter of Matthew when Jesus was up on the mount and was transfigured before them. Notice in verses about 3 and 4, and he was up in the mount with Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as light. Right? Now that was to me a foreshadowing of that which you have in Revelation of Jesus' present glory and likeness here, as his countenance shines as the sun, the source of our light. Also in the 9th chapter of Luke, you have an expression there that down about verse 28 and 9 had the same thing. Took Peter, James, and John, went up the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, verse 29, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became white and dazzling. And behold, there talked with him two men, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So there you have the idea there of foreshadowing the shining glory that would belong to Christ. So what is his countenance? Or the whole of his being, then. I like to think of the whole of his being, yet it probably was just a countenance. Whatever it was, doesn't matter. But what does it suggest? It suggests that now he is arrayed in all the glory of his Father. God is light. 1 John 1, 5-7. God is light. Right? Now, since God is light, and over in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and I forget the verse, it doesn't matter, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen or can see. So God now dwells in light unapproachable. Now Jesus Christ now dwells in all of that glorious light that pertained to the Father. That's all his. So if you look at that, here then his head symbolizes the holiness of God, the holiness of God, and maybe the eternity as well, but anyhow the holiness of it, and the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God and all that belongs to him. Eyes as a flame of fire, feet like unto burnished brass, as if he'd been refined in the furnace. His voice is the voice of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. Now after you look at that, now don't you get the picture of the glory. Now to try to paint that on canvas, I knew a woman down in Texas many years ago, and she painted all of these, and I wanted to show them to them. I thought they would be grotesque, the idea that Jesus with a sword out of his mouth. But actually, she did an excellent job of it. She caught the sense of the symbolism of it. And I don't know, I was in that town, stopped there on Wednesday night, spoke to them that night, did to some old friends that were baptized 40, 50 years ago, and had a great time with them. I asked about those pictures, and they said they still had a few of them down in the basement. Didn't go and look at them. Others had been given to a church in Dallas and had them over there. But she was a good artist and did a good job of it. I thought they'd be grotesque, but they were not. But at any rate, she caught the idea of the symbolic meaning of these. Now, moving on right quickly now to the rest of our chapter. Now, notice the effect upon John. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. Now, back in Isaiah, the 6th chapter, when Isaiah saw the glory of Jehovah high and lifted up in those first 5 verses, he then said, Lo, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the glory of Jehovah. And so he too was undone over that. You turn to Ezekiel 1 and 28. When Ezekiel saw that great vision of the glory of Jehovah and the chariot scene of God, he fell upon his face there. And seemingly he was terrified at it. Over in Daniel, and I believe it's the 8th chapter and also the 10th chapter, when Daniel saw 2 of the visions of God there, well, he fell on his face and was trembling and took time for him to come back to himself there. That indicates that the looking upon these great visions by the prophets had a very strong effect upon them, as it did something to them. And I'm sure that it would to us, to terrify us as it did them. Now, note, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. Now, this expression, first and the last, occurs 3 times in the book of Isaiah. Chapters 41, I think it's 44 and 40, maybe 41 or 2, and then 44 and 48, I have them down, will not turn to them. And then it occurs 3 times in Revelation. Here in 1:17 and over, and I think it's about 2 and 18 or something like that, maybe 2 and 8 rather, and in 22:13. So 3 times it's used of Jehovah in the book of Isaiah, I am the first and the last. 3 times it occurs in Revelation of Jesus. He is the first and the last. That further identifies him with the Godhood of Jehovah. Now, first and last, back here at the beginning and the end. So, wherever you begin, God was. Wherever you end, God still is. Wherever you begin, Jesus was, as the Word of God with him. And wherever you end, he still is. And so, he has that same quality or characteristic of Jehovah. That he is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. So he is co-eternal with God, as I've tried to say many times in my preaching during the last 7 years. Now, the JWs claim that Jesus was a created being, time when he never existed. That's false. He's just as eternal as is God himself. One of the passages I've called your attention to was the 90th Psalm in verse 2, where it speaks of Jehovah, thou art from everlasting to everlasting. Then in Micah 5 and verse 2 of the ruler that was to come, Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, which art little to be among the tribes of Judah, out of thee shall one come forth unto me, who shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So God is from everlasting. Jesus Christ is from everlasting. God is the first, the beginning and the end. Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, rather. So both of these share this same concept of eternal being. And so Jesus Christ then here, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and I am alive forevermore. Never again to be put to death. Hebrews 9, verse 26, Inasmuch as the appointed of men wants to die, and then cometh the judgment, so Christ, having once appointed to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin unto them that wait for him unto salvation. So man's going to die once physically, and that's all. Now there'll be a spiritual death. We'll talk about that later on. But also, Jesus Christ died once, never to die again. The Christian dies once with him and in his faith, never to die again. After once I die, and that's all. So I was alive, I'm alive forevermore. Now notice further, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, that's an interesting point in Revelation, that wherever one of these occurs, the other occurs, death and Hades. Over in the 6th chapter, and verse about 8, I think it is, there we have death and Hades there. Then in Revelation, the 20th chapter, and about verses 14 and 15, death and Hades gave the dead that were in them, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Right, now, what do they symbolize? Death here is the death of the body. The word Hades means the unseen. So the spirit is in the unseen, whether it be in the presence of God in heaven, or whether it be in torment, as one of the rich man there, in Jesus' statement in Luke, 16th chapter there. So it both are in the realm of the unseen. So whether you're talking about the heavenly unseen or the other unseen, Hades may describe either one of them. But now then, death and Hades, which go together in these passages, both of them are going to be abolished at the same time, the unseen. So the wicked will be cast into Gehenna, the eternal fire. The righteous will be in the presence of God, dwelling there forever and ever. So here death, I have the keys. Now, a key is symbolic, and it's used every time it's used in Revelation, it's symbolic. In fact, most of the time used in the Bible, it's symbolic. It's symbolic of the power to open or to shut, power to control a thing. So death and Hades are now under his control. Now, up until that time, the devil ruled over death and Hades. But now then, Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. When he was crucified and went into the Hadean, the unseen realm, he, figuratively speaking, he picked up the keys of Hades, death and Hades, and walked out. They're now his. So when he then unlocks that by saying, "Come forth, all ye dead," death's going to give up its dead. Hades, the unseen, will give up the spirits here and combine with the resurrected body, come before him for the final eternal judgment, which we'll look at in the 20th chapter when we get to that. Well, we're hurriedly moving along now. "And the things which have come to pass, write therefore the things which thou sawest, and the things which are, and the things which are come to pass hereafter." Now here's what you've seen. You've seen Christ in his earthly ministry and his present glory. Now, the things that are the conditions in the churches that we're going to deal with in chapters 2 and 3. The things that are to come are those things of the persecution and the victories and the trials and the tribulations you're going to go through, looking ultimately to the final coming of Christ, the resurrection, the judgment, and heaven and hell. So write these things now, John is instructing, come to pass. Now the mystery, and that word mystery means that which is not known, cannot be known, except by one who knows and reveals it. It's the making a revelation of that which I can't know. I can't know the mind of God, but I know what God revealed of that mind. So it was a mystery. Now then, it's made known. Write the mystery, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Now the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are seven churches. So that idea of the seven lampstands as seven churches, that's easy enough. We get that because here are seven congregations he writes to. But now what are these angels of the churches? I think in writing my commentary on Revelation, I consulted, I don't know, some 18 or 20 different commentaries, maybe 22, I don't remember the number. And I got at least 12, 15, or 16 different answers to who these angels are. Some think that they're the bishops of the church. Now, if you're an Anglican writer, they're the bishops. If you're a Baptist writer, they're the pastors of the church. If you're a member of the church writing, most of them thought it was the elders of the church. And on you go there. But what not? Well, now notice in every one of those letters, under the angel of the church at Ephesus, under the angel of the church at Smyrna, and so on. So they're addressed to the angel. Now, the word angel means messenger. Well, are they addressed? Why would you address it to a messenger if he's going to take it? I don't think that'll hold up. I don't think it's the elders. But now, in every one of those letters, not only to the angel of that church, but in every one of them, you have the statement, "He that had ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Now, when I address you, what am I addressing as I speak to you? I'm addressing your intellect. I am addressing your will. I am addressing your affections. I am addressing what we would call the inner man, the inner light. Isn't that right? That's correct. Right? Now, so I believe that the stars, the seven stars, which are the seven angels, symbolize the spirit or inner life of those congregations. For he addresses the angel, but then he also speaks to the inner life of that church. And I think that the idea of the angels here messengers are simply the inner life of each congregation which Jesus addresses here, and he holds the destiny of the inner life of those churches in his hand. All right? To put out the remove the lampstand, the light goes out. He's going to remove it. And those that are unfaithful be gathered out of the kingdom of the church and cast into hell with the unbelievers, don't you see? And so to me, the church, the lampstand, symbolized the congregation. If you look at it from without, the stars symbolize the inner life of those congregations which Jesus addresses in those letters. Now, you may disagree with that, but that's the best I've been able to do on it, and the best I can do with it. But at any rate, we'll start there next time. So what we've looked at tonight, then, is Jesus in the midst of the Son of Man, in the midst of the seven churches. Here now are characteristics of him: his head and his hair, his eyes, his feet, the voice, the right hand, the mouth, the countenance here, and all of that. The effect on John was he fell as one dead. Jesus touched him and said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I am dead and alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So not only the seven stars in his right hand, but he also has the keys of the unseen world. So all is now under his control and in his power. And so if one faces tribulation, trials, persecution, or whatever it may be, when he gets the concept of Jesus Christ and his place in the midst of the churches, his knowledge and understanding, and his ability to handle it, life is held high to fear. What shall man do? In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, himself has said, "I will nowise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee." So with good courage we say, "The Lord is my helper. I shall not fear. What shall man do unto me?" Let's leave the lesson there. Stand together and sing the song that's been selected.